Scripture reading from the Old Testament, and also the text of the sermon is the book of Zechariah. And we're in chapter 4 as we are slowly working our way through these night visions in this portion of Scripture that is sometimes referred to as apocalyptic. The word apocalypse means to reveal. Book of Revelation is called the book of the apocalypse, the book of revealing, the book of Revelation. And so something is being revealed in these pictures, in these dreams that are still very important for us to understand today. So we've been looking at the fifth vision here, this vision of the golden lampstand and the olive trees. And I'm going to read what I read and was the text last week, but then note that verses 7 through 10 will be the primary focus of the message this morning. Let us hear now the words of God from Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone as shouts of God, to shouts of God saying, 'Bless it, bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth.'" We'll end the reading there. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, that we would all be listening closely to what your Spirit might be saying to this church this morning. Help us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The story of an American Indian who wanted to go to see New York City. Had lived in the woods all of his life and had heard about the noise and the sounds and the lights of the big city. So some friends arranged for him to take a trip to the Big Apple and to Times Square. They'd warned him that this might be a bit upsetting to him and that he might not be used to the things that he saw. And so as he's walking down these busy streets, horns honking and people talking and the sound, just the sights and sounds and lights of the city, he stopped and he said, "I hear a cricket." And the guys around him said, there's no way. I mean, how can you possibly hear a cricket?" He said, "No, I hear a cricket." And so he listens closer. He actually walks across to the other side of the street, bends down, and sure enough, a cricket. And the guys around him said, "How did you possibly hear that?" And he said, "It all depends on what you've learned to listen for." And then he took a handful of coins, and he threw them up in the air, and all the jingling coins hit the ground, and you know, people all around stopped and looked down, and some of them went and picked up coins. Yeah, it all depends on what you've learned to listen for. Faith in Christ is a life of learning to hear a voice that comes from another place. A voice that transcends this world and the noise and the stresses and the confusions of this world and hears that there's more. There's more to life than this. That life is not, as Macbeth said, a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The ear of faith hears something beyond that. The eye of faith sees something beyond that. The mind of faith perceives something beyond that. There's more going on than living and dying. Faith enables us to see beyond to what no eye has ever seen, nor ear has ever heard, nor mind has ever conceived. Simon Greenleaf Whittier, in his poem, My Soul and I, writes, "Nothing before, nothing behind, the steps of faith fall on the seeming void and find the rock beneath." An interesting metaphor of faith, of stepping out into the void, but finding the rock beneath. So I want to reflect on this passage of Scripture this morning and see how the eye of faith is able to see things that go beyond the mountains, beyond the obstacles, beyond this present moment, into the future, and is able to see beyond smallness. So, quick review of the first six verses. We talked about these last week. The vision is of a lampstand with two olive trees that are supplying its oil. And basically, we said, look, the picture there is God is affirming to Zerubbabel that, you know, he is life and that he is an endless supply of life. And it's not by his own strength, but by the Spirit that he goes forth. So now the vision changes now to this view of a mountain, okay? And this rebuke of the mountain that says, "What are you, O mighty mountain?" Or something like, "Who do you think you are, O mighty mountain?" What's the mountain referring to? Well, it's the obstacle that stands in front of Zerubbabel as they're trying to get this temple built. Jerusalem is in ruins after the Babylonian captivity. The temple work has been going on for 18 years and has stalled out. They've got opposition. They even had a governor that squealed to Darius, the emperor of Persia, saying that these Jews are seditious, and so they're feeling vulnerable and in danger. It looks actually pretty bleak, very discouraging. You know, this was supposed to be such a great return in prosperity, but no, it's just turned into this disaster. But notice that the eye of faith, which is given us here in the Word, is able to bring mountains into their proper perspective. Notice how it says, verse 7, "Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground, O mighty mountain." In other words, the power of God flattens mountains. God is not bothered by mountains of obstacles. God's power overcomes them. Faith is an overcoming faith. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8? I read it earlier in the assurance of pardon. That, you know, he mentions a bunch of obstacles. Now, here's obstacles, right? Trouble. You facing the obstacle of trouble? Yeah, we get that. Hardship? Yeah, that's an obstacle. Persecution? Maybe. Famine? Okay, we're not. We got it pretty good regarding famine. Nakedness? Now, these are really desperate situations. Sword? Death? Life? Things present? Things future? Powers? Height? Depth? High? Low? Or anything else, just in case you missed something? What does he say about all those obstacles? But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and nothing can separate us from his love. I mean, even death is a win for the Christian. God is bigger than the mountains. One of the translations of this verse says, "So big mountain, who do you think you are? Next to Zerubbabel, you are nothing but a molehill." That's sort of the essence of verse 7. It's a famous story about Dwight L. Moody, who went and gave a series of sermons at the campus of Cambridge University. Now, Moody was not a particularly well-educated man, and speaking to educated college students, let alone, you know, Cambridge University students, the elite of the elite, he was very intimidated. In fact, when he first got the offer, he turned it down. But he pressed on. The students thought he was sort of unworthy to even be on their campus. I mean, he had this sort of backwoods, uneducated accent about him. And the day that he came to preach was actually Guy Fawkes Day, which maybe some of you know what that is. It's a kind of a raucous celebration of drunkenness and partying and carousing and effigy burning. They're sort of celebrating guy that tried to blow up the British Parliament in the gunpowder plot in the 1600s. So they came into this meeting already drunk and already, you know, partying, having been out on the streets all night. Came in to be disruptive. In the providence of God, he was preaching from the text of Daniel in the lion's den. I think that's funny. But the way he said Daniel was Dan'l. Every time he said Dan'l, that got a big laugh out of the Cambridge students. He would say stuff like, he'd look at the front row and say, "Don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." I mean, you know, these are guys reared on the King's English, right? So this was just funny for them. Looks pretty small. Looks like an obstacle. You can't imagine this guy, anything happening here, right? But the power of God can overcome obstacles. Throughout the course of his campaign there in Cambridge, nearly 200 students, Cambridge students, stood up and committed their lives to Christ in one particular meeting. What became known then, grew out of this, was called the Cambridge Movement, which was actually a revival movement on the Cambridge campus university. So, you know, many students and faculty committed their lives to Christ. Seven of them became known as the Cambridge Seven. One of them, probably the most famous, C.T. Studd. All seven of the Cambridge Seven went off to China to be missionaries. Obstacles? If God is for us, who can be against us? This vision is instilling that kind of confidence in Zerubbabel. Hey, Zerubbabel, don't freak out because of all these horrible things happening. In God, with God, you are powerful. And I guess I'd just like us to think about, you know, the obstacles that we face as a church. Just the obstacles that Christianity faces in America. You know, statistics for the Evangelical Church in America have not been good for many years, showing regular decline. The fastest growing sort of denomination, if you want to call it, is people of no faith. That's actually on the rise, people who say they are not religiously affiliated. We might think sometimes of our own church being too weak or too small, or maybe just personally, we feel our own lives are so overwhelmed and stressed out, and how could God ever use me? Well, Jesus said the faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain. God doesn't sweat the mountains. And this vision calls us to not do that either. But not only does faith have a vision beyond the obstacle, we also see that it's actually a vision of a faith beyond the present. Okay, so this is 519 BC, right? In 519 BC, things were looking, as I said, pretty bleak. You wouldn't have you bet a lot of money on these guys succeeding. But the vision here gives a foretaste into the future of the temple being finished. That's what we have here, and that the final stone, the capstone, that would be the last stone you put on the, you know, the sort of the finishing touch of the temple. There's a vision here of the capstone being placed and the temple being built and being successful. Now, in 519, that didn't look very possible, but just 3 years later, in 516, the temple was finished and dedicated to the glory of God with shouts of God bless it, God bless it. I mean, there's the picture of the people looking up at the finished temple saying, oh, you know, praise God, bless it, bless it. In Hebrew, whenever you have that doubling, it's to great effect. The Hebrew word here is kain, kain. It's actually kind of challenging to translate it, but it means something like glory, glory, or grace, grace, or beautiful, beautiful, or splendid, splendid, or precious, precious. It kind of means all those kinds of things. But it's God's people praising the finished temple. As Christians, we get a vision of the end game. We know how the story ends. In some ways, you know, the Bible is sort of this giant cosmic spoiler alert, right? We it's like reading the last chapter, right? We know how all this ends. That's incredible. That's an incredible revelation. It doesn't end with everything going down in flames. The Christian church does not end getting annihilated. In the end, redemption comes to the whole earth. In the end, all of God's people are saved. He doesn't lose one of them. Evil, in the end, is destroyed and put down. God's people are redeemed, and shalom, that beautiful word of a kind of cosmic harmonic peace, reigns forever and ever. That's the end story. And through faith, you see beyond the what sometimes seems like the ruin of the present to that end story. And this is not a call, then, to passivity, right? Our call, therefore, is not to kick back and say, well, good, I guess it's great that everything turns out okay in the end. But it is a call to get busy, right? This is how Zerubbabel took it. When he got this vision of, hey, this is going to happen, it was a challenge and an exhortation for people to get busy and be about the kingdom work. The actor Charlton Heston used to tell the story of during the filming of Ben-Hur, in the climactic chariot race scene, right? The kind of iconic scene of the whole film. He'd never ridden a chariot, as most people, modern people, don't. He had never raced the chariot, had not had a lot of experience with horses. So he was actually very intimidated about taking on this role of being this triumphant chariot driver. So the director, William Wilder, gave him some lessons, or had him take lessons for about a week. And even after a week of lessons, he still was very unconfident about his ability to pull off this role and win the race, to which William Wilder said to him, Charlton, you just stay in the race, I'll make sure you win it. Do you hear God saying that to us? Stay in the game. Stay in the race. God will make sure you win it. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And this knowledge of the future calls us to action. It spurs us on to live as the children of that great future. To say, we are workers of peace. We are workers for the kingdom. We should be very concerned about following Jesus and doing the things Jesus did. Caring for the poor and the oppressed and resisting hypocrisy. Being workers for peace, for restoration, and for healing in our world. To not wallow in self-pity and wallow in our own problems and wallow in our own poor, pitiful me parties, but to be encouraged to step out and to do big things for God. And then finally, faith gives us a vision beyond smallness. Look at chapter 10 or verse 10 with me for a bit. Who despises the day of small things? So apparently there's people around that are despising the fact that everything looks so bleak. And they're despising the smallness of all of it. Looks. Who despises the day of small things? They're being rebuked. In other words, don't you underestimate things that look small. Because in God's hands, small is really, really big. A kingdom principle, is it not? Don't despise small things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. With God there are no, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, no little people. There are no little places. There are no little lives or little families. There are no little churches. There are no little ministries. And you, as you think about your own life, does it sometimes seem claustrophobically small sometimes to you? Life seems small, your house seems small, your job seems small, the influence that you actually have in this world seems small, the gifts and talents that you have may seem small, your strength and energy may seem small, your abilities may seem small. Do not despise the day of small things. Hudson Taylor, the great Chinese China missionary, said, "A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing." The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It looks very small and unassuming. But in the hand of God, it accomplishes great things. Think of how small the kingdom started. An embryo in the womb of a teenager in Nazareth. A baby lying in a manger. I mean, how non-threatening and weak is that? Small little towns of Galilee that most people in the world had never heard of or even knew existed. And a Jesus who, as Isaiah says of Him, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, neither in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. And think of the cross. What a picture of weakness is the cross. I saw a Christian cartoon recently that has a cartoon of two men standing at the feet of the cross and looking up. And one says to the other, "Tell me again how this is a win." Do not despise the day of small things. Because in the hand of God, that which is small and weak is powerful. And it is the gospel, is it not? That as we come to Christ, not in our strength, but in our weakness. Not in our greatness, but in our smallness. Not in our power, but in our vulnerability. We come to Him as small things. And what do we find? But that He inhabits small things. And says, I can use small things. I can do great things with small things. I'm not bothered by small things one bit. You know, the New Testament theologians were right when they thought of Zerubbabel as a kind of picture or foreshadowing of Jesus. Zerubbabel, the man who builds the temple out of much weakness and smallness. Jesus is the builder of the new temple, of which we are all living stones. And He didn't come in power, but He came in frailty and in weakness. He came as the stone that the builders rejected. But now that stone has become the capstone, has become the exalted stone, to which all of us who look to Him in faith say, blessed, blessed. Glory, glory. Beautiful, beautiful. Precious, precious. Jesus Christ, the author, the foundation, and the finisher, the capstone of our faith. God bless it. Bless it. Beautiful, beautiful. Precious, precious. Pleasantness, pleasantness. Amen. Let's pray.